As we come now to the preaching of God's Word, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, that's a very known chapter for the people of God, for you who certainly is acquainted with the book of Exodus. It's one of the chapters that is full of information. It's a long chapter, so I ask that you would give heed to the reading of God's Word. And as you turn your Bibles there, let me just express again my gratitude. It's always a blessing to me when this time of the year comes. This is the third time I'm having the opportunity to see you once a year. And I left South Carolina in 2011. I left the U.S. in 2013. And even so, fellowship still has this homecoming taste every time I come back. There are many new faces. I don't know all of you now, but I certainly do love you all. I'm very grateful for the existence of this church and for the ministry of this church to my life. During these years, even when I came back to Brazil, I continued to receive instruction and counseling from my elders, from my pastor. You know, from 3 to 3 months, or from every 6 months, I give Pastor Marty a call. I send him an email, ask him to save some time for me. And after listening to my about my sorrows and my great trials in Brazil, basically our conversation is summarized in 3 points. First of all, shut up, stop crying. Second, man up. Third, do the job that you have been called to. Every conversation summarizes in that. And if you know Pastor Marty, you know that this is pretty much his theology of counseling. This is how he encourages you to keep on striving in your Christian life. So I'm very grateful. Thank you, Pastor Marty, again. Thank you, Session of Fellowship, elders that really trained me and educated me while I was here. And I always carry you in my heart and with a lot of gratitude to God for what you did for me. So now let's turn our attention to Exodus 28. Exodus 28, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please give heed now to the reading of God's Word. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have 2 shoulder pieces attached to its 2 edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of 1 piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on the 1 stone, and the names of the remaining 6 on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in setting of gold filigree. And you shall set the 2 stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as the stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and 2 chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, shall you make it. It shall be square and double, a span in length and a span in breadth. You shall set it 4 rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings of the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, as it seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the brass piece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to the regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the brass piece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before in the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head and the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. He shall wave the colt in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen garments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be as a statue forever for him and for his offspring after him. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this beautiful passage, full of symbolism, rich in theology, and full of demonstration of your grace and mercy towards your people. Father, we pray that tonight we may see all that in this passage as we dive into it. May your Spirit, O Lord, remove the blindfold of our eyes and make us see the beauty of your word. Instruct us, Father, we pray. Encourage us, point us to Christ, make us cling to him, and make us love him more. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard of the Rorschach test? It's a psychological test where you are shown different pictures, ink block cards, and the one administering the test is supposed to understand your personality according to your description or according to what you think you're seeing on those different cards. Depending on who you are, you may see butterflies or bats, or you may see bodybuilders or clowns or pregnant women. Some claim to even see Donald Trump in those cards. Who knows? Depending on who you are, your personality, those cards are supposed, according to your answer, to unveil a little bit of your personality. But at the end of the day, everybody ends up seeing something different. Everybody ends up seeing something that is sometimes in their own imaginations. And you know, this is exactly the way sometimes we feel about seeing Christ in the Old Testament. It is a very difficult task. It is beautiful when we go through the books of the New Testament and we hear Christ Himself speaking, or we have instructions that comes clearly from those who sat upon His feet. But as we move to the Old Testament, sometimes it looks like a Rorschach test. Everybody sees Christ in a different place, and sometimes we don't see Christ where exactly they see. Sometimes we wonder if the text is talking about Christ or if the text is pointing to Christ. Sometimes we don't even know the difference between these two options. But regardless, as we feel about the Old Testament as a whole, as we come before this passage tonight, something that we clearly see is that the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of the people of Israel, is drawing for them a picture of one that they need to come before His presence. Regardless of who you are, if you are an American in the 21st century or a Brazilian in American territory, or if you are an Israelite all that time before, as we come before these verses, what we see is a picture of our beloved Savior, of the one who brings us closer and closer to the God of our salvation. In these verses, a picture of Christ is made perfectly clear. And it's made perfectly clear because it teaches us that we need a divine man to bring us closer to the presence of Almighty God. This is exactly what this passage teaches me and you tonight. That in order for us to be brought before Almighty God, in order for us to be brought to the presence of God Himself, we need a divine man. We need a man, but someone who is divine. We're going to consider this text tonight under four headings. We're going to first of all see that to come before Almighty God, we need a man whose shoulders are strong enough to carry a whole nation. We see that in verses 1 through verses 14. Then we're going to see that to come before Almighty God, we need a man whose life purpose is your justice and your instruction. We see that in verses 15 to 30. Then, as we move on in the passage, we'll see that to come before Almighty God, we need a man whose dedication to His office is flawless. We see that in verses 31 to 35. And lastly, we see that to come before Almighty God, you need a man whose holiness can cover your unrighteousness. That's why you need a divine man, brothers and sisters. That's why, to come before the presence of Almighty God, you need someone who is not simply a man, but you need a divine man to bring you close to the holy and only God. You need someone who can carry you on His own shoulders. You need someone whose purpose is solely to promote your justice and your instruction. You need someone whose dedication to His office is absolutely perfect. And you need someone whose holiness can cover completely your sins. As we move into the passage, the first five verses, we see this brief description of the separation of Aaron and his sons to the priestly office. We see that these men are not exactly the product of an election, or are not even the product of a call for volunteers. If you do have a problem with the doctrine of election, with the ideal of God choosing, selecting people, this is certainly a very tough passage for you, because here clearly you have a God who chooses. And He selects out of nothing. According to His own standards and according to His sovereign will, He chooses a family to become the priestly family of the people of God. He chooses Aaron's and Aaron's sons. And as we move on in verses 1 and 2, we see that they become God representatives. Look, verse 2 says that they are supposed to be dressed with holy garments for glory and beauty. And they are to be recognized and acknowledged as they move along God's people, as they move along the congregation of God's people, as those who do represent God. As we look in verse 4, we have a list of the specific parts of the garments that are supposed to dress them and to make them different, in terms of sight at least, from the rest of the people of Israel. We read of a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a coat of checkered work. And as we go through the list, we see that they are from top to bottom dressed according to God's standards, according to God's will. There is only one part of their bodies that is not dressed, and it's their feet. There is no instruction regarding the shoes that these men are supposed to dress. And why is that? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, you certainly will remember that when that mighty encounter between Moses and God at the feet of the mountain takes place, the words that Moses hears from God Himself is, "Moses, undress your feet, because where you are is holy ground." In other words, the priests are supposed to be dressed from top but not to toe, because as they are undressed in their feet, they are communicating, demonstrating that they are always stepping on holy ground. They're always before the presence of God Almighty. These are men separated to demonstrate God's presence and to evidence God's glory in person before the people of Israel, and they are supposed to live as if they are always in the presence of God. Now, what does that tell exactly about you, Christian? Maybe you're saying, well, isn't this a description of the priests? Isn't that all over in the Old Testament? Well, yes and no. Yes, the priestly order has been finally done with. Our Lord Jesus, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, has superseded them all. But have we already forgotten that the Apostle Peter addresses the church as a royal priesthood? Have we forgotten the precious doctrine of the Reformation of the universal priesthood of the believers? There is, in one sense, in the New Covenant, the fact that we are priests, all of us, young and old, men and women, boy and girls, we are all priests before God Almighty. And you see, as we see this beautiful description of people being chosen and separated to walk in the presence of God forever, that should be your description, Christian. But is that so? Is that who you are? Is that the way you have been marching upon this earth? Is that the way you have been living in your neighborhood? Is that the way people recognize you in your job as one who has been separated for God, as one whose God's work and God's power is evident in their lives? Not because of the dressings that you come, that you show up to work or that you use, not because of your wardrobe, but because of the holy garments with which the Lord Jesus has dressed you. Because of the words that come out of your mouth. Because of the way you lead your life and you treat your daughter and your wife. Are you truly living as a priest in the new covenant? You see, this should be your description. The one who have been chosen to live forever in the presence of God Almighty.
naked feet, coram Deo, always in the presence of God.
Oh, may this be your description. May we strive for that to be your description. May you not give one day's rest to your soul and to your heart until you truly experience in your life walking day by day as a new covenant priest upon this earth until that great day when our holy high priest come to restore all the earth and to make us to live truly and completely as our royal priesthood, governing this world with Him. But as we move on the passage, we see beginning in verse 6 that we not only have this description of this chosen heritage, but we begin having information regarding the specific aspects of their dressing, of their clothing, which ended up describing us who they are, in fact. In verse 6, we have a description, or we have the beginning of the description of the first portion of their clothing, and that is the ephod. And as you can really see in verse 6, the ephod is a glorious garment. And it's made of yarns, scarlet yarns, fine twilled linen. And it has the colors of gold, blue, and purple. Now, something that really should call your attention is that the same colors, the same materials, and the same patterns of putting these clothing together are the same regarding each one of the parts of the garment, of the priestly garments. The same thing applies to the breast piece of judgment. The same thing applies to the turban. The same thing applies to the other parts. And why is that? Well, if you go back some chapters, and I encourage you to do maybe that later tonight, and read a little bit of the description of the tabernacle itself and the insides of the tabernacle, we will quickly realize that the exact same materials and colors and clothes that were used in the tabernacle are being used in the garments of the priests. You know, regular people would never have a chance to go in the insides of the tabernacle. They would never be able to see the glorious appearance and the celestial appearance that the insides of the tabernacle had. But you would be able to glance living tabernacles walking among them because of the colors and the materials that were made up, that the garments of the priests were made up. In other words, they were supposed to be this walking tabernacles among the people, reminding them always that through them, God was among His people. Now, as we move on the passage, we see that there is a specific, or the main part of the ephod, are two onyx stones, as we read in verse 9. It says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave the names of the sons of Israel. Six names in one stone and six names in the other stones." And both stones were supposed to be placed on the shoulders of the priest. And as we read in verse 12, they were supposed to be stones of remembrance before the Lord. In other words, the priests were supposed to carry upon their shoulders the nation of Israel as they were coming before the Lord inside the tabernacle and administering all the holy ordinance of the Lord day by day. Any Israelite who would come with their sacrifices would look at Aaron and see the ephod. Any Israelite would come in and look at those onyx stones, and they would quickly realize that to go into the presence of God, they need someone who can bear in his own shoulders a whole nation. And they sure knew that Aaron wasn't that man. They certainly didn't know who he was. Certainly they were full of expectations for this person to really come before them. But as they look at Aaron, and as Aaron would take those sacrifices and enter the tabernacle and carry symbolically the nation upon their shoulders, they knew to come before the Lord, I cannot go. I cannot enter before God Almighty, but one man can. And this man must be able to carry a whole nation upon his shoulders. As we move on along redemptive history, we know who this man is. Isaiah 9 tells us of a child. A child whose government was upon his shoulders. As we move on in redemptive history, we learn that this child grew up. And he carried many upon his shoulders. He carried my name, your name, in the name of all those whom he redeemed. Yes, before doing that, he carried a terrible cross, a cross that would soon be bathed in his own blood. But his shoulders were strong enough to carry the cross and to hang on his own body on that tree. Not only that, if his suffering was not complete, close to his death, those divine human shoulders bore God's wrath upon it. Because of your sin, because of my sin, yes, those shoulders, those frail shoulders of Abraham, those frail shoulders of Aaron, certainly could not carry a nation's before the presence of Almighty God. But Christ's shoulders can. The government is upon his shoulders. The cross was upon his shoulders. Our sins were upon his shoulders. God's wrath were upon his shoulders. Grace be to God. Glory. Blessed be our almighty covenantal God, who in due perfect time gave us the high priest that we so needed. Because to come before the presence of Almighty God, we all need a divine man. We all need a man who is both God and man, who can carry a whole nation upon his shoulders. Maybe you're here tonight and you're feeling weak and feeble. Maybe you're feeling old age coming. Or maybe you're feeling feeble and weak because of your own sins. The Word of God reminds you tonight that there is one whose strength is enough to carry you and all those whom he can save. All those whom he came to save. All those whom the Father gave to him. He is strong enough to carry all of us. Therefore, abandon all weakness and feebleness. Come to him. Embrace him. Depend on him. Cast yourself upon him, knowing that he's strong enough for you, that he's bigger than your sickness. He's bigger than all your problems. He is the one that truly can bring comfort and meaning to our lives. As we move on in the passage, we see that there is this second great portion of the priestly garment. And in verse 15, we read of the breastpiece of judgment. We see that we need this divine man to come before Almighty God, and we have seen that he is the one that bears upon his shoulders a whole nation. He carries us with him. But now we see that to come before Almighty God, we need a man whose center of life, whose purpose of life must be to bring justice to you and to instruct you. And as we analyze verse 15 on, we see that this is exactly what the breastpiece of judgment means. Look, this is a squared piece of clothing. And according to verse 17, it does have four rows of stones, three stones in each row. And sometimes we get entangled with what exactly each one of these stones means. Sometimes we think that there is some kind of mysterious meaning behind the different precious stones that were selected by God here. And the fact is that there's no connection between different kinds of precious stones in each one of the tribes of Israel. Now, one thing is for sure. God is choosing, is selecting precious stones, and they are. In each one of them being engraved, the names, the individual names of the tribes of Israel. And of course, this bears some pointed significance for us. God is literally telling to their people, you are precious to my eyes. It doesn't really mean much if a jasper is less valuable than an onyx, or if an onyx is less valuable than a diamond. God's purpose with the brass piece of judgment and in selecting precious stones and in engraving the names of the tribes of Israel in each one of these stones is plainly telling them, each one of you, regardless of your background, regardless of who you are, regardless of your appearance or of your education, each one of you is extremely important and precious to me. This is what he's saying to each one of the tribes of Israel. And as we move on, we see that this brass piece is supposed to be in a very important place. Look in verse 29, we see that the brass piece and the ephod, they were not to be separated. They were supposed, this is a mobile part of the clothing, but they were supposed to be always connected. It is as if the Lord is saying, look, at the same time you need someone to carry. You need someone to carry the nation before my presence. You also need someone who will have close in his heart each one of you individually. And this is precisely what we read as we move on in verse 30. We see that along with this brass piece of judgment, there's also two other stones in which we will come and address them later. And as we move on, we read, the brass piece of judgment is supposed to be close to Aaron's heart as he comes before the Lord. I'm sure you are aware of the duties of a priest. As a sinner in Israel would bring an offering to be sacrificed to Yahweh, the high priest would get a knife or some kind of cutting object, and he would cut that animal and begin to clean it and to sacrifice. And of course, as he's doing this action, the first thing that happens is that his blood spilled all over. And as he has this big brass piece at his heart, guess where is the first place where blood is spilled? Exactly on the stones representing each one of the tribes of Israel. That's exactly why it's called the breast piece of judgment. Blood is being administered so that judgment may take place. Justice is being administered as sins are being washed away through the symbolism of the bloods of animals. Purification. Sin is meeting, finally, its remedy. But it's not only the breastplate of judgment, but it's also the breastplate of instruction. Look, again, in the beginning of verse 30, we read that brass piece is supposed to be like a pocket. And inside the brass piece, according to verse 30, these two other stones were supposed to be put there, the Urim and the Thummim. In the original Hebrew, the terms could be translated as light and perfection. And the whole idea is that according to those two stones, and the academics, those who study this passage, a debate on how exactly those two stones were used. But one thing is for sure, they were used to instruct the people of Israel where they should go, how they should walk, what they should do. In other words, the man that the people of Israel needed to come before Almighty God Yes, was someone that needed to have a strength enough to carry a whole nation upon his shoulders. But he's also a man whose heart, whose whole body, whole existence would be dedicated to the justice of God's people and to the instruction of God's people. And any Israelite looking at Aaron knew that he could not be that man. Although he was serving in that capacity, he was not 24 hours thinking about the justice of the people of Israel. Although he was used by God to instruct God's people, he was not 24/7 instructing them and telling them what to do. Actually, as we move on along the book of Exodus and we reach Exodus 30, we know that that's exactly what Aaron is not going to do in the episode of the golden calf. And as we move along in redemptive history, we know who this man is. We know who is the one whose entire life and existence is dedicated to justify you and me. We know who he is, and his name is Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he obeyed passively and actively the whole body of God's law so that we could meet justice and peace, so that our sin could finally be justified before Almighty God. We know as well that it is from him that we learn words of justice, instructions coming from the Father himself. He was the one who said, who listens to my instructions, listen to the Father himself. Actually, he was the one who says, I don't say anything on my own. All I say is what my Father commands. Yes, as we move along redemptive history and we come to this climatic moment in the revelation of our God, we know that the man we need to come before God, this divine man that can bring us before a holy and almighty God, is the one who lived with the purpose to justify us and to instruct us. This is Christ Jesus himself. Maybe sit here today and you're trusting in your own justice. You look at yourself, you pay employees on time, you pay your taxes, you don't do anything bad. The police department's not after you. The elders have nothing to complain against you. You begin to feel really good about yourself. And you begin to forget that if you come before Almighty God with your unclean heart and your unclean garments, He will never see you. He will never give you a hearing. Unless you come trusting completely in the perfect work of He whose whole existence had one purpose, to justify you and to instruct you. Unless you come before God Almighty through Him, unless you depend thoroughly and entirely on Him, unless your heart really looks at Him and points to Him as the one who brings you close to God Almighty, you cannot come before this great and perfect God. Oh, may you forsake your own justice. May you truly see yourself for what you are. A desperate Israelite, needy of a divine man whose justice and whose instructions can really bring you closer to the only and true God. Because all of us, brothers, all of us need a divine man to bring us to the presence of Almighty God. We need a man whose strength is capable of carrying an entire nation upon his shoulders. We need a divine man whose entire purpose of life is to justify us and to instruct us. But we also need a divine man whose dedication to his office is flawless. And this is what we see in verses 31 to 35. As we move on in the description of this priestly garments, we see now that a robe is supposed to be put together to dress Aaron. Verse 31 says that this robe is called the robe of the ephod, and it's all blue. It's like a poncho. It's this big rectangular piece of cloth with a hole in the middle where it should dress the priest from top to bottom. Now, two things are really interesting about this poncho, because they demonstrate some characteristics about our God that sometimes we are oblivious to. Look at verse 33. It says that it should be beautified with pomegranates and bells. And again, scholars debate why pomegranates, why not bananas or a different fruit. And people try to associate all kind of symbolism with the pomegranates, but at the end of the day, they're just pomegranates. It just demonstrates to us, brothers and sisters, that God loves beauty. He's beautifying the tabernacle, and He's beautifying as well the clothes of the priests. He's adorning them. And this is a reflection, actually, of who true God is. God is holy, God is just, but God is beautiful. Recently, a man has written a book entitled, "You Are What You Find It Beautiful." Beauty entices, attracts us. Isn't that what attracted you to your spouse? Well, that certainly can be applied to all of you. But I'm sure that in some point in your relationship, you look at your spouse and you really thought, "Wow, that's the most beautiful man or the most beautiful woman I have ever seen in my life." Attracts you. Makes you want to become someone better. And God is really beautifying the clothes of His priests. He's demonstrating that He loves what is beautiful. But a second detail regarding a robe should really catch our attention, and are the golden bells. And of course, we all know that the golden bells are supposed to be making noise. And if for some reason they stop at making noise, someone would say, okay, just pull up the rope. The priest died. But now as we read through these verses, I want to invite you to think in a different way. Particularly in verse 35, one of the main reasons why the bell should be ringing, look, according to the text, we read, "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord." There is no other option. As the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, people should be listening to the sounds of the bells that were in the robe of the priest. And why is that? It seems to me that those bells are a constant reminding to the people, a constant remembrance to the people that there is someone in the presence of God for them, representing them, working for them, interceding for them. In other words, those bells are not exactly for the priest or for the good administration of the works of the tabernacle, but they are an encouragement and an incentive for the people of Israel who was crossing in their daily works and their daily dealings through the tabernacle. And as they were listening to those bells ringing, they were reminded that a man is in the presence of God. Someone like them is in the presence of God, interceding for them and working for them and pleading for them. Look, at the end of verse 35, there is another information that we should consider. It says that the sound shall be heard, but he also says that if that didn't happen, the priest should die. Look at the end of verse 35. "When he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." Well, if you like to do exercises, I'm pretty sure that along with the time you spend in exercising, you generally have some kind of music with you. You may not feel like 100% in one day, but you play Eye of the Tiger and you feel yourself being Sylvester Stallone. And you want to lift all kinds of weights and you want to run that extra mileage. The other day I came in here and Pastor Marty was putting together his sermon and he was listening to the Conan soundtrack. I said, whoa, the sermon is going to be rough. We have this connection with music. It entices us. And according to those who dig through this passion and study this passion, it seems that the bells has this second function. It should help the priest to concentrate as he was doing God's work for God's people in the tabernacle. Look, in one side, the bells were supposed to be a reminder for the people that there was someone in the tabernacle working for them. But at the same time, it was supposed to make the priest concentrate in what he was doing. As Aaron would come before the Holy of Holies, he was not supposed to be thinking about the fight he had with his wife. And as the people of Israel saw all of that, they knew to come before Almighty God, we need a man. We need a divine man whose attention, whose focus, whose entire dedication to his office is perfect, is flawless. And they sure know that Aaron was not that person. They certainly knew that Aaron could not fulfill perfectly this job. That at some point or another, his mind would be far away. That in one moment or another, he would be sick and he could go into the Holy of Holies to intercede for the people and to pray for God and to pray for the people before the Lord. But as we move on in redemptive history, we know who this man is. As we come to the Gospel of John, we are reminded of Jesus Christ telling us that his meat and his drink is to do his Father's will. His whole goal in his whole life was to perform the three offices that his Father gave him to perform. The office of a king, the office of a priest, the office of a prophet, and he did it masterfully. And there was not a single minute in his holy life when he did not perform those three offices perfectly, completely, and flawlessly. And as we look at him, we sure know we need a divine man to come before Almighty God. And we sure know we have found that man. We have found Jesus Christ, the God-man, whose dedication to his office is completely to the point that even now, that even today, at the right hand of God, he continues to intercede for each one of you all the time, by name. He knows your needs. He knows your trials. He knows your sorrows. He knows everything that goes on in your life. And he intercedes for you all the time. What a great Savior. What a powerful Savior. What a perfect priest. This is the man, the divine man we need to come before the presence of Almighty God. One that can carry a whole nation upon his shoulders. One whose entire life purpose is to justify and to instruct us. One whose office is exercised perfectly. Maybe you sit here today and you're feeling so tired. You worked your whole life. And sometimes now people don't really pay attention to you. It's been a year since you have been visited by one of the elders. Members of your family don't really pay attention to you. But the Word of God reminds you tonight, there is one who work is absolutely flawless done. There is one whose attention is completely dedicated to you, day and night, whose Spirit he has made abide in you. He has sealed you for that last day. And if that is not only enough, that seal is in perfect work in you right now. As you grow in holiness. You are not alone. You have all the attention you need. You have all the work you need towards you. Our Lord Jesus keeps working, even now, for each one of those whom He saved. As we move along in the passage and we come now to the conclusion, we see truly that we need a divine man to come before the presence of Almighty God. As we consider now verses 36 to the end, we see that this man need to be absolutely holy. And his holiness must cover our unrighteousness. You see, in verse 39, we read of different aspects or of different parts of the priestly garment. We read of a turban in verse 36. And in verse 39, we read of a sash as well, a kind of underwear for priests. And the whole ideal is that they should be completely clothed. Holiness is demanded from these men. And nakedness is plainly associated with unholiness. Look, in verse 42 and verse 43, there is this demand that no part of their bodies could show up lest they would die. But as we consider this last apparatus, we come in verse 36 to something that is absolutely amazing. The Lord commands that a plate of gold is to be put together and engraved on it the saying, "Holy to the Lord." All the purity that is represented by the garments as a whole is now communicated by this plate of gold that is supposed to be placed on the turban. And as any Israelite would come in the presence of the tabernacle, and as they would see the priest there to work for them, to execute their priestly office, they would see that whole outfit, but right there in their as if it wasn't there for in their forehead. This absolutely astounding saying, "Holy to the Lord, separated to the Lord." Why? Separated for office, yes. Separated for the execution of the tabernacle duties, yes. But look at verse 38. This separation, this holiness, was supposed to be a tool through which Aaron would carry on the people's guilt. In verse 38 we read, "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any iniquity from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord." It is as if God is declaring Aaron, even though he's not, but it is as if God is declaring Aaron to be absolutely holy, and everything that he touches, everything that he interacts with, becomes holy. The guilt of the people, the guilt of the sin of the people that could be transferred to any one of his sacrifices would be purified because Aaron has been set apart holy to the Lord. And he is the one administering the people's sacrifices. The priest then takes the responsibility for the sins of the people, and this holiness attributed to him is capable of covering the iniquity of the Israelites. And if you were an Israelite at that time, you would look at Aaron and you see a sinful man just as you are. You would see a man that makes the same sins that you do. Actually, that's going to be really patent in a few chapters ahead. Aaron is just another frail sinner in need of a redeemer. And any Israelite looking at him would quickly realize, to come before Almighty God, I need a man, but that man is not you, Aaron. I need a divine man whose holiness can cover my unrighteousness, whose holy touch
can clean my iniquity, whose redemptive power can wash away completely all my sins.
And as we move on in redemptive history, we know who this man is. We know about the second Adam. As we're reading through Romans, we are quickly going to come to that moment when the Apostle Paul makes this whole beautiful connection between the first Adam and the second Adam. And by the sin of one, sin and death came to all. Because of the holiness and sanctity and perfect work, redemptive work of only one, salvation and pardon and redemption came to all those who belong to the Father.
Yes, as we move along to redemptive history, we know the man that we need. We know the divine man that can really bring me and you to the presence of Almighty God. And it's only through Christ's holiness that our unrighteousness can be covered.
And as we come to the conclusion of this passage, something beautiful is described here. In verse 42, we see that not only the high priest, but all those associated with the high priest, his sons, all will also get dressed in similar garments as the Father. Look at verse 32. Verse 41, we read, "And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen garments to cover their naked flesh." Not only the high priest has all this beautiful clothing and beautiful garments, glorious garments, demonstrating their connection with God, but those associated with the high priest also get to dress similar clothes, just like you and me. As we are united with Christ, we are dressed in the same clothes as He's dressed. As we are united with our Lord and Savior, we share government with Him. We share holiness with Him. We died, He died at the cross, and we are resurrected in His own resurrection. We await Him to come and to restore, and we await Him to judge with Him. You see, the same connection is placed here beautifully, brothers and sisters, as we see this connection between the high priests and those who are associated with Him. We can clearly gather together and rejoice that the same glory, the same beauty, holiness, sanctity that is the Son's is going to be shared with us. Glorious bodies, in resurrected bodies, royal garments, royal authority, according to the one who saved us and redeemed us.
You know, there is one sense in which the priestly garments are similar to our Rosh Hashanah test. The same way the Rosh Hashanah test is supposed to describe who you are, tell traces of your personality, the priestly garments tell you who you are. They tell that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. They tell you that you are an unclean sinner who needs to be cleaned by the highly priest, the divine man that can bring us before God Almighty. It tells you that you by yourself cannot come before this great and holy God. But it tells you as well that you need a man, a divine man, whose shoulders are strong enough to carry a whole nation, whose whole existence is dedicated to your justice and to your instruction, whose holiness can cover your unrighteousness, whose dedication to His redemptive work is perfect and flawless. Yes, the priestly garments, in some sense, makes it really clear for me and you who we are and what we need. We need the divine man. Come to Him. Rest on Him. And as difficulties and trials and sickness and problems come before us, let us face them in trust and in hope that the one that we need has already been given us.
Because we all need the divine man to come before the presence of Almighty God.
And we already have him. Let us embrace him. Let us rest on him. Let us trust in him. May he be our solely hope and source of happiness in our life.
Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this beautiful picture of Christ you give us in this passage. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the one that our soul desperately needed. The perfect divine man who can carry us, who care for us, who perfectly execute his offices, whose holiness is absolutely pure and complete and perfect to the point of covering all our sins. Oh, Father, we pray that our love for him would be enticed tonight. We pray, Father, that we would dedicate more and more our lives to him, that he would truly be the center of our life and of our existence, that he would be the controlling factor of our minds, thoughts, will, and affections. Oh, Father, we pray that this divine man would be everything in our lives, so that we would live gloriously for you and completely satisfied in you. In his name, Father, we pray. And we bless you for heaven, given us the divine name, the divine man we need. Amen. As we come to the conclusion of our worship service, let's stand up together and let's sing hymn number 469, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Hymn for number 469. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.